We'd like to begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, and that you've shown this love by sending your Son into the world to die for us, and also by guiding all things that happen in this life and working them together for the good of your own people. I pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. We're having one of these beautiful spring days in Wisconsin. Wish you could be with us here to enjoy it. Nice, beautiful sunshine, temperatures rising, and spring is really bursting out here in Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to 2 Kings chapter 9. We're kind of winding down what we started a long time ago, when we determined to study all the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And we have only one miracle left, and God willing, we'll be looking at that next Sunday. But this morning we're kind of taking care of unfinished business. I'd like to turn the calendar back at first to begin with, to about the year 1491 B.C., and we have there a terrifying scene. The children of Israel are encamped, we would say trapped, on the shores of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh is bearing down with the most powerful army in the world, ready to cut them to ribbons. Has 600 chosen chariots with mighty captains at each one, plus all of his other chariots, plus his infantry. And the whole thing is really unfair, because turning the calendar back even further, Jacob had moved down into Egypt at the bidding of his son Joseph, who had been sold by his brothers many, many years before this, more than 400 years ago. And Joseph was a slave down in Egypt, and after different experiences, he ended up in prison down there. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had a couple dreams that he was mystified about, couldn't understand what they meant. And Joseph was summoned before him to see if he could give the interpretation of these dreams. And God gave Joseph the interpretation of the dreams, and Joseph told Pharaoh what they were. And the meaning was simply this, that God was going to send 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, where if you spit on the ground, something grew. And the next 7 years were going to be years of severe famine and drought, where nothing could grow. Now, it was very beneficial for Pharaoh to know this. So he set Joseph up over the whole land of Egypt to store up food during the seven plenteous years. And then when the 7 years of famine came, Egypt still had plenty of food, even though there was a famine virtually throughout the rest of the world. But during that time, Pharaoh grew to great power. All the people in Egypt finally were so destitute, they sold their land to him, they sold their bodies to him, they became his slaves. He became a dictator, a leader throughout the whole land. And all of this came because Joseph was the one who warned him about what was coming and interpreted those dreams. Well, then there's an invasion in the land of Egypt, and it happened that a king took the throne that didn't know Joseph, and all of a sudden, things got rough for the children of Israel. And for about the past 400 years, they had been in slavery. They suffered terribly at the hands of Pharaoh. At one particular time in their history, all of the male children were drowned that were born to the Jewish people. God only knows how many thousands of people were slaughtered. And during all these years, they're slaves to the land of Egypt. And then comes a time where they ask for one lousy week off. Now, 400 years and some of slavery. Now can we have 1 week off, take a 3-day journey in the wilderness and worship our God, and we'll come back? And Pharaoh wouldn't even do that. 1 week. Wouldn't even give him a week after 400 years of bondage. Not only that, but he made the bondage worse. They were making bricks. Instead of getting the straw for the bricks, now they had to go out in the fields and glean the straw themselves. So it got worse and worse and worse. And then finally, God sent Moses. And through Moses had 10 plagues come into the land of Egypt. Now, these plagues were miraculous things. And it should have been a wake-up call to Pharaoh. You'd better watch out what you're doing with this God. He's very powerful. And after each one of the plagues, Pharaoh should have repented, but he didn't. At times he bent, but he never broke. And then finally, all the wise men of Egypt came to him and said, "Come to your senses, man. Don't you know the whole country's being destroyed?" But Pharaoh still wouldn't relent. There's hatred here. Hatred toward God and hatred toward God's people. And then finally came the death of the firstborn, where the firstborn in all the land of Egypt were slaughtered. And then it seemed like Pharaoh broke. He let the people go. But it didn't last. No more did they leave the land of Egypt. No sooner were they out there than Pharaoh said, "I'm going to go back and I'm going to get them." And so he summoned this powerful, powerful army, and now he's bearing down on the children of Israel, and they don't have a chance. Except for one thing. And that is that God is a God of love. And so, this God of love, refusing to see his people slaughtered, opened the Red Sea. And his people started passing through. And Pharaoh followed, intent on slaughtering every one of them, or at least bringing him back into slavery again. But Pharaoh and his chariots got into the midst of sea, and the God of love caused the wheels to fall off the chariots. And this was not the fault of the Egyptian mechanics. Is another miracle from God. Put Pharaoh and his army at a distinct disadvantage, because now the waters started to come together again. And the God of love completely destroyed Pharaoh and his whole army. And then this God of love had his children sink. The children who only a short time ago had been destined for destruction, now they began to sing. And this is what they sang. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Isn't it refreshing to see some love and sympathy for the victims for a change? Instead of for the criminals and the murderers, like we see in our own day. No, God is a God of love. And we're going to see another example of it right here in this text. Moving up now to the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And the situation in the of God's children here is much the same as it was when they were by the Red Sea. They were under hard bondage and being persecuted bitterly. Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. His wife Jezebel was his match. Stirred him up to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Killed her, killed God's prophets from one end of the land to the other, drenching it with blood, raising altars to Baal on virtually every hillside in the country. And God sent miracles into the land. Now, we have studied them. I'm wondering if any of the children of the congregation here can recall any of the miracles that Elijah and Elisha did. Well, what ones come to your mind? I know we can't go through all of them. We don't have time for that. Any of them come to your mind? Okay, Michelle has one.
Elisha and the prophet of Baal.
Okay, we're... Yeah, she mentioned where Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel, and all of a sudden this fire came down from heaven and destroyed and burned up his sacrifice, and then the 400 prophets of Baal were destroyed up there in the mountain, 450 prophets destroyed. That was a tremendous miracle. Sarah, you had one. Or did you remember it? Maybe you had the same one. Okay. Amanda, did you get one? The floating axe head. That's probably one of the smallest miracles that's ever been done. I'm glad you remembered that because it's one of my favorites too. One of God's people was down there chopping down a tree by the Jordan River, and the axe head came off and fell into the water and sunk to the ground, or to the bottom rather. And the thing was borrowed. He didn't have any way of paying it back. And Elisha had the axe head through the power of God float back to the top. So you get it. A very small little miracle, but I think precious because it shows the love that God has for his children. Anything else? You got another one?
When the gourd that was in the pot was poisonous, and the rice threw in meal.
Okay. Mentioned that there was a poisonous gourd that was thrown into the pot during the land of during the time of drought, and the sons of the prophets ate of it and were in danger of losing their lives, but Elisha threw some things into the pot and the poison was gone, and all of a sudden everything was fine. So these are some of the miracles that were done. There were many, many others, and Ahab saw a lot of these. Some of them he was even a beneficiary of right after the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. There hadn't been any rain in the land for 3.5 years, and then all of a sudden the drought was broken. So Ahab himself saw these miracles. It should have led him to repent. These were signs that God was giving him one chance after another, turned all of them down, kept up his hatred against God's people, persecution against God's people. And the Almighty God, which he always does, he turned all of these things into blessings for his own people. But finally, he'd had enough. The cup of iniquity was full. And so the God of love came down to avenge his people. Now, at the time we're at here, Ahab has already been disposed of. Remember, he went out to fight against the Syrians, and he disguised himself, and the Syrians couldn't find him, but some guy took a random shot, and the arrow hit Ahab right between the joints of the harness, and he went down. So he's been removed. God's judgment came on him. Then his son Ahaziah began to reign, and he fell through a lattice while he was walking in his house one day, and he fell to his death, so he's out of the way. But then Jehu was anointed king, and Jehu was one of those that God had told Elisha to anoint. He said, I'm going to use him to wreak vengeance upon the enemy. So Jehu was elected king, and as soon as he was, the sword started to flash. He killed Joram, he killed another man called Ahaziah. And then if you look ahead of the text here in chapter 10, Ahab had 70 sons that were living in Samaria yet. And Jehu had all of them beheaded. So Ahab was finally, his whole house was wiped out. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 11, so Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolk, and his priests, until he left none remaining. So finally, the house of Ahab was absolutely, totally, completely wiped out. But just before this, the Holy Spirit makes special mention of the death of Jezebel. We're going to look at that this morning. Starting out in verse 30 of 2 Kings chapter 8. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. This is at the place called Jezreel. You'll remember, perhaps, that Ahab and Jezebel had a kind of a summer retreat there. It was a very beautiful place, especially in the hotness of summer. It was kind of what you could call the air-conditioned city. It was built up in the hills, and it tasted the refreshing breeze coming in off the sea. It was probably the most beautiful place in the whole land during the hot summer. And Ahab and Jezebel had a palace there. You may also recall that there was a man who had a vineyard And it was located right next to Ahab's palace. His name was Ahab, was Naboth. And remember that Ahab wanted that vineyard, and he offered to buy it or trade for another vineyard. And Naboth said, "No, this is an inheritance of my father's. I won't give it up." So Ahab was so distraught that he couldn't even eat. He threw himself down in his bed and was pouting like a spoiled child. And then Jezebel came in and asked what was wrong. And when she found out, she said, "Well, I'll fix it for you. Don't worry." So she wrote a letter. And they put Naboth on trial. The kangaroo court ended up condemning him and killing him. And then Ahab got the vineyard. This was in Jezreel. Same place now where Jezebel is. And all of a sudden, here comes Jehu. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Now, she knows that this is the end. What does she do? She painted her face and tired her head, that means adorned her head, and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace which slew his master?" So she finally gets kind of dressed up. It's kind of interesting how she prepared to die in contrast to how the children of God do it. It's the thought of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 48. I'm just going to read a few verses from 48 and 49. Genesis 48 verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that someone told Joseph, 'Behold, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." And so he talked with his father. And then after that, in chapter 49, verse 1, "Jacob called unto his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days.'" So here, just before he died, Jacob is on his deathbed. He has all of his sons gathered around him. And he prophesies to them, and then it all ends up this way, beginning at verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it which their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Every one according to the blessing, he blessed them." Isn't that a beautiful way to die? God determines this for every one of his own children, but I guess if I had my choice, this is how I'd like to do it. I have the whole family around the bed and give them one final blessing. This is really neat. "And then he charged them and said unto them, 'I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought, field of Ekron the Hittite, for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. And the purchase of the field into the cave that was therein from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people." Isn't that beautiful? Body fell asleep, and the soul was taken up to be with his people, who are the children of God. Jezebel had quite a different experience. She's standing on the wall of that castle of hers, and Jehu lifted up his face to the window. She probably felt pretty secure up there because she's on this wall. There's a walled city. It's pretty tight. It's hard to break into that. And Jehu looked up and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And these men were servants to Jezebel. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. The very people that she lived with, that were her slaves, hated her. There's no love here for this woman at all. And no sooner did they have the chance than they took it. So they grabbed her and threw her down off the wall, the very walls that she was trusting in for protection. They threw her off. And now the Holy Spirit tells us this. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. Now this is not a pretty picture. This woman died a very violent and terrible death. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired John 3:16 inspired these words too. This is as much of the Word of God as anything else. When she fell down, her blood splattered against the walls of the city and on the horses when they trod over her and they stampeded her to death. Now, why does the Holy Spirit tell us this? I believe there's a reason. I believe you have a picture here of what's going on in the spiritual world also. This isn't the worst of it right here that you can see. This woman is coming under tremendous judgment of God. Now, there's more. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink. And then he remembered something. Jehu remembered something, and he said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Wicked as she was at least the daughter of a king, and we shouldn't just leave her body out there. So he gave the command to go and bury her. And they went to bury her. But they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That's all they found. Wherefore they came again and told him. And he knew what that meant. He said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel." There wasn't enough left of the body to even bury or recognize. And this was the curse of God that had come upon this woman for all the evil that she had done. Terrible, terrible thing. All that was left was her skull. It housed a brain whose mind had been blinded by the devil. And her feet were left. The dogs, the wild dogs, didn't even want to touch them. The feet that had been so instrumental in going wicked places and doing wicked things. How many times had their feet carried her into the house of Baal to worship the false god? And then they left her hands that had been free to do so many wicked things, but now they're tied. No chance anymore. This is the word of the Lord. And you see, finally, we see another evidence that God is a God of love. Now, you have to take this all into context. This woman had one chance after another to repent. And God's promise of the Son to die for the sins of the world applied to her too. As wicked as she had been, if she would have repented and come to the Son of God for forgiveness, she would have found it. But she didn't. And instead of the love that God gave to her, she returned anger and hatred and bitterness. And if she would have had her way, there wouldn't have been a child of God alive on the face of the earth. The only prophets that were left were hidden in a cave. Now, she sought out everyone she could and put them to death. I don't know if the widow of Zarephath is still on the land and her little son, and she, my woman, and her little son. These people are being hunted by this woman. Now she's gone. The God of love comes in and puts an end to it. That this is it. No more blood shed from you. And the whole house of Ahab goes down. There's not one that's left. It's all totally destroyed. And this is a forecast of what's going to happen on the last day. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, told this. Portraying his Father as a God of love. Listen to the words of Matthew 23. I'm starting at 29, verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You know, they did that. They went out into the cemeteries to the very graves of the men that their forefathers had murdered. And they whitewashed the tombstones and made them look nice and neat and nice and clean, and cut the grass and put flowers on the graves. And they said, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, we wouldn't have done that. We would have listened and we would have repented. We wouldn't have been like our fathers were. Now Jesus says, that's a bunch of baloney and you know it. Therefore, in your witness, be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Kill the prophet. They said they wouldn't do it. They're going to kill Christ. They're going to kill the Son of God. And fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You know, it looked like after Naboth had been killed and his vineyard seized, it looked like Ahab and Jezebel got away with all that. And it looked like God didn't do anything about that. But God remembered that. And now God avenged it. And anything that's done against His children, God is going to remember. And He's going to avenge. That's what Jesus Christ says. The blood of all of these generations will come down upon you at the last day. Look at the next verse, though. We've got to take it in context. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You would not. Whose fault is it then that these people are going to end up in the fiery pit? They have only themselves to blame. Only themselves. And the God of love is going to finally show love for all of His children and put the enemy away forever. You know what the most vicious animal in the world is, as far as Scripture is concerned? It's the lamb. Beware the wrath of the Lamb when Jesus Christ comes back to save His people. And there's a vision, Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. The angel opens the fifth seal, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, that should be killed as they were, would be fulfilled. But then God is going to come in love and avenge His people. And it's not wrong to pray for this. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the comfort which You have given us of knowing that As wicked as the enemy is, the enemy is still finally under your full control. And that everything they do and all the wickedness they do only serves your own purpose and finally results in blessings for your own people. But that doesn't excuse the actions that are done, the sins that are committed, and the blood that is shed. And finally, there is an end to this too. And we thank you for the promise that you have given us that one day the last of the persecutions will be over. And you will come with the wrath of the Lamb to avenge your people. And not one word of yours will fall to the ground, but all will be accounted for. And that finally the enemy may be thrown away into the fiery pit where never again will they be able to assault one of your own people. But then the kingdom of glory, which the Lord is now preparing for those who love him. We pray this in his name. And Lord Jesus, come quickly as you have promised.